have been encouraged in Philippians especially, I think in the providence of God, who just plans these things, doesn't he, far better than any of us can attempt to. In the providence of God, it's been just what we needed as a church family at this time. I'll return to that a little bit later, that thought. If you're taking notes, I've broken this passage into three very distinct sections. And they are this: one, we can have our relationships restored because of the gospel. So restored because of the gospel. Section two, we're going to see that we can be at rest because of the gospel. And then section three, from verse 8, we can get on the right track. I was committed to the R's at that point. I couldn't really find the right one to finish off with. We can be on the right track because of the gospel. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a look at this this section together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you above all that it is all about him, and your work in him will come to completion on the day that he returns. As we contemplate that great truth, help us to see now what our lives ought to look like as we wait with longing for him to return. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 4 is one of those very typical ends of a letter from Paul. He moves now to a lot of instruction of the church that he's writing to. The danger with that, of course, is that we receive it simply as a list of things that we must do, rather than understanding what's going on here in the light of the rest of the letter. Because what Paul is actually doing now is applying the truths that we have learned over the last couple of months. So it's really important, before we get stuck into the detail here, that we just remind ourselves of what those great truths are. And they are what we've just prayed, that in the resurrection of Jesus and in his return eventually to make all things right, to complete the work that God has begun in us, to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, to make all things right, to be the day when every knee will bow before him, that great truth shapes the way that we live with one another. It shapes what Paul has called our gospel partnership, our gospel fellowship. It shapes it not least in that we learn how to relate one to another, and we learn that it's all about Jesus. And we've been banging on about this, haven't we? I just keep saying it's all about Jesus, because that's what Paul keeps saying. And because it's all about Jesus, it means that as we relate one to another in the church, we say it is not my own priorities that come first, not my choices, not my preferences. It is the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus that we must work together on. And that means, therefore, that some things must happen. And the first thing that it means must happen is that we must stop our fights. So you get this curious section now. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, we're not told specifically what the issue is here, right? Clearly, Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies, are not getting on with each other, and it is known amongst the church family that that is what is going on. In fact, it is so big a deal that Paul, writing probably from Rome, includes an appeal to them as part of his letter. Now, we don't know what's going on here, although we probably are very confident on what the underlying issue is because of the language that Paul uses. So when he says, I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord, that language of agreeing with one another is language we've seen many, many times previously in the letter. It's the same, having the same mind language that we've seen before. So when Paul, for example, chapter 2, verse 4, I think it is each of you should have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. Be agreed together in the way that you approach things. It's that kind of language. This is specifically the same word that he's using. Now, at that time, of course, earlier in the letter, the key issue was that the same mind of Christ Jesus is what stops us from prioritizing our own preferences over unity in gospel work. So while we don't know what the specifics of what Euodia and Syntyche are fighting about are, we do know what the nature of their argument would be. It is the same thing that Paul's been addressing on an ongoing basis. They are placing their own preferences over and above the gospel, and therefore their unity in the gospel. Now, a man that I studied with a long time ago and worked under in London nicknamed these two ladies odious and so touchy. Now, let me just say, there is nothing in the Greek that lends it that way, but I think it is a helpful way to categorize any dissension in church. I plead with odious and so touchy, because basically that covers pretty much the way that we fight. People fall out for one of two reasons. One, they're odious. They actually annoy other people. They do things in a way that rub people up the wrong way. But the other reason why we fall out is that some of us are just so touchy, aren't we? We can be offended. We can be offended by the kindest, gentlest word if it came the wrong way. So I wonder which one you are, or maybe like me, you're a combination of both of them. Are you odious or so touchy, or just a whole combination of the two of them? Usually, I'm going to say in pastoral ministry again, my experience is it's one of those two things, someone either being odious or somebody being so touchy. And of course, when those two things come together, it is an absolute riot. So here we are. But he appeals to them, notice, to agree with each other in the Lord. So Paul's address to them is not to address the particular issue. Now, that is not to say that sometimes the particular issues don't need to be dealt with. But the common ground for dealing with broken relationships in the church is the gospel. If you and I can remember that we are together in the Lord Jesus Christ, together in the gospel, then we can learn to put aside our secondary personal preferences for the sake of the gospel. And that's not only something that two people themselves can work out. At times, it's something that the church family itself must get involved in, which is what Paul then calls them to. So verse 3, yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, or maybe some of our translations have the word syzygus. The word there is syzygus, which could be a name, or it could be a description of the word means someone that's yoked together in work with somebody else. He appeals to them to help these women who have contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. Do you see how in all the language that he uses, it's this language of people working together. So the person he appeals to is the person that he's worked together with on the gospel. He mentions that the women themselves have worked together with Paul for the gospel. And a little bit later, he'll talk about the rest of the fellow workers, language that we've seen before in the letter as well. So the appeal is, if we are gospel people working together for the gospel, that is the grounds, that is the basis of the appeal that we make to restore our relationships. But there is another factor as well that's very important, because you see what he says at the end, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. To have your name written in the book of life is a biblical image. It comes up in the Old Testament, comes up again, particularly in the book of Revelation, but Jesus himself will use that language, won't he? He says, don't get excited that you can cast out demons. He's like, yeah, been there, done that, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. The picture language of the book of Revelation says on the last day of judgment, all the books are opened. That is to say, we're all judged, which for none of us will be a good thing. We all have things, don't we, in our lives that we will be judged for, and that won't be good. And yet, the image that is given us is that another book is opened up. It is the book of life. And if your name is written in that, irrespective of what's in the other book, you are saved. It is a wonderful way of expressing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that no matter what our lives are like, if we're with Jesus, our names are written in that book of life. It's another way of Paul saying, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. You are home. You will be home. Your name is written in that book. And he appeals to Euodia and Syntyche on that basis. These are people whose names are written in the book of life. I had to chat to somebody over the last couple of weeks about a particularly difficult breakdown of a relationship. And one of the things I said to them is, with this in mind, having been preparing for this sermon, one of the things I had to say to them is, look, this other person and you, your names are both written in the book of life, which means that in eternity, you will look back at what God has done in this broken relationship, and we're now praying in its restoration. Yes, things may never be the same as they were before, but you will stand with them in eternity, which means that right now, You need to start to make choices about this relationship and its restoration that reflect the fact that you will stand together on the last day. Do you see how powerful that truth is? So it does beg the question, doesn't it, therefore? I wonder if you're sitting here right now and you know that you're in one of those broken relationships. You know that you are at odds with another member of this church fellowship. And I guess the first question is, so far as it depends upon you, what have you done? What will you do to restore that, given that you are a fellow worker with that other person in the gospel, and given that both your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, of course, you're not responsible for what the other person does. If someone else doesn't want to come to the table, there's nothing you can do. But to the extent that it's there for you, how will you live out the gospel that you and they share together? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And the second thing, of course, is if you and I see a broken relationship in front of us in the church family, what will we do about it? Because Paul here appeals, doesn't he, to Syzygus and to Clement, whose name means peace. I don't think that's an accident. And to the other fellow workers to do something here. But please do notice what he does and doesn't say they should do. He doesn't call them to take sides, even though there may be sides to be taken. He says they must also appeal on the basis of the gospel partnership that these two people have. So here is our way in to broken relationships in front of us. We appeal to people, you're in gospel partnership. Your names are both written in the book of life. You have contended together for the gospel before. Can I encourage you to sort this out? Remind people of the gospel and then let God do his work by the gospel. Remind people of the gospel and then let God do his work by the gospel. So if you're here today and you're in one of those broken relationships, let me remind you of the gospel and urge you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as God works out in you. And if you see others whose relationship is broken, can I urge you to remind them of the gospel and then let God, who began a good work in them, carry it on to completion in the way that he chooses to do. It's not our job to fix things. It's our job to know and share the gospel. And knowing and sharing the gospel, and particularly the gospel that tells us that we are going home, means that broken relationships can be restored. Well, not only does that gospel tell us that broken relationships can be restored, it also puts us at rest. The word that Paul uses here is peace, but I've chosen the word rest for a reason I'll explain to you in a minute. He opens up this next little section, verse 4, by reminding us, rejoice in the Lord always. Language that he's used previously, if you remember at the start of chapter 3, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And we realized then, didn't we, as we looked at it together, that the emphasis on rejoice in the Lord is not so much the rejoicing in that, thinking about what the rejoicing is, but more thinking about what it is that we ought to rejoice in. That is to say, our rejoicing ought to be in the Lord and not in some other thing. What is it that makes life okay for you? What is it that you're most excited about? It ought to be the Lord himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what God has done for us in him. That is where our rejoicing is, because nothing else delivers. Nothing else ultimately delivers. So seek your satisfaction, seek your joy in the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us of that again at this point, because it will make all the difference given the issue that he is about to address. So first of all, verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. By this, Paul means that the return of Christ is, well, the word that the theologians use is, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. There is a sense, isn't there, that we wait with eager expectation. And the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ is in part about our expectation of him coming back. Paul reminds us that that is the big thing that we are waiting for. That is the thing that presses in upon us. That is the thing that shapes the way that we think and that we feel. And I think his suggestion is that the clearer we are on that, the more gentle we will be. You see, gentleness is that state where we're not annoyed by things. We're not aggravated by them. We move through life like a swan gliding on water. Not that the water is always calm, but we move through. Now, what will cause us gentleness? Or on the opposite side, what causes us to be aggravated and annoyed by things? It's because they don't go the way that we want them to go, right? Just think about all the times you get annoyed. It's because life isn't going the way you want to go. Your children are not behaving the way that the book you read said they should behave when you do what you did. You know, your husband or your wife is not responding to you in the way that you want them to. Your work position is not going the way you should have it go. And then there are other things, right? COVID has messed up the economy for us. Perhaps that is something that makes you aggravated and annoyed. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, gentleness comes from knowing the Lord is near. You see, what I need to do constantly, and has this not been the thing throughout the whole letter, is I need to raise my vision from the very short term of what's in front of me to the, well, I want to say the long term, but Paul would go, it could be very short. But I'd raise my vision to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind myself of that great truth, that God who began a good work in me will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. In other words, God has got this. And the more I am convinced of that, the more I understand that God knows what he's doing, and when Jesus Christ returns, that is the great moment when everything is sorted out, because he's so much better at it than I am, then it will make me more gentle. And that ought to be evident. Christians ought to be known in the world for people who are gentle in that sense that we just don't get fazed by stuff, because we've got a bigger picture, we've got a better perspective. But not just that, see what he says next. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now, as we mention anxiety, it's important, isn't it, that we understand what Paul is and isn't speaking about. He's speaking about regular anxiety, the kind of thing that you and I will feel, maybe some of us more than others, where, again, that little slightly, maybe that tightening of the chest, that worry about how things are going to work out, because we're not quite sure what's going on. What Paul is not speaking about here is a medical anxiety, what I want to call a medical anxiety, one of those types of mental illness that some of us struggle with, that is part of living in a cursed world. So there could be, and no doubt there are, a number of people with us today who have been diagnosed or not yet diagnosed with a number of different mental illnesses, in particular, depression. One in 10 people at some point are usually struggling with depression, and one in 4 people will struggle with a clinical depression at some point in their life. Many of us struggle with other chemical imbalances. Can I just say, if that's you, that is nothing to be ashamed of. It is simply a symptom of the broken world that we live in, and that's why we're waiting for Jesus to come back and restore our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Can I just say, if you need medication to help level out your brain chemicals because of depression or anxiety or something else, you are no different to me, who also takes drugs every day. You may know this, my thyroid does not work. And so every day I need to take 150 micrograms of thyroxine. I take a chemical to restore the chemical balance of my body so that it's closer to what it should be. It's messed up in the first place because we lived in a cursed world. Please come back, Lord Jesus Christ. Right? My drugs are for my thyroid. It could be you need medication every day because the chemical problem is not here, but just a couple of inches further up. It is no, can I just say, there is no more shame about that. There ought to be no stigma about that in our church family. That is simply the way it is to live in a broken world. Now, having said that, the anxiety that Paul speaks to here is that more general anxiety that many of us know in common, that anxiety about the future. And we worry, don't we, about so many different things. Sometimes our anxiety is, in a sense, justified. Sometimes it's not. However, what's the answer? The answer is, says Paul, the Lord is near. The answer to my anxiety, the answer to my worrying about life is to remember God has got this, which means Jesus is coming back. And then, verse 6, what will I do? Well, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So the answer to anxiety is, if I think God is in control, then what I need to do is talk to him. My prayerlessness is actually an indication that I think I'm better at running this world than God is. Let me say that again. My prayerlessness is an indication that I think I'm better at running this world than God is, and I don't need him. But what has really struck me this week is that the more I am convinced that it is God who is in control, and God who is bringing all things according to his plan, and God who will send the Lord Jesus Christ back when he chooses, the more I will simply appeal to him and ask him to look after the things that I am anxious about in front of me, and help me to deal with them. And what will his response be? Verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the peace language here, I think, is that rest language. It's not just about the restored relationship between man and God. It's about that sense of peace, that sense of rest. What in the Old Testament the people of God called shalom. It's the language of the promised land. That is the place where everything will be okay. I think that's the way we need to be thinking here, because that is consistent with this overwhelming sense in Philippians that Jesus is coming back. And in his return and in the resurrection, that is my hope. That is what I'm placing my confidence in. And that is the peace that from the future, as it were, will flood over into the presence. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It's curious language, isn't it? For the whole letter, Paul has been urging us to think a certain way. He's encouraged Euodia and Syntyche to agree together in the Lord. He's asked us to consider many different things. And he's asked us, you know, to contemplate these things and act because of the things that we know and we're thinking about. But at the same time, he promises us there is a peace that transcends that thinking. There is a supernatural. We can be so prone, can't we, to being very non-supernatural in the way we think about things. Here's the things we need to think about. It changes the way we think, and then we behave in a certain way. But Paul says, yes, all true. You know, I want your love to grow in, what does he say, knowledge and understanding. So it's not that he's against knowledge, but there is a supernatural element to this. There is a peace of God that transcends that understanding. It is greater even than any way we can think, that God will give us to, how does he put it, to guard our hearts and our minds, the totality of what drives us. And the guard language, again, it's language he's used earlier in chapter 3, do you remember? No harm to tell you the gospel again, because it's a safeguard for you. The guard language also would have been familiar to the Philippians. They were a colony and a sentry city. They would be used to the notion of guards around the place, keeping things safe. There is a supernatural element to this. It is not just us thinking our way into the right way. It is us also asking God by his Spirit to help us, to give us that peace that passes all understanding. So what does the gospel, by which I mean the new great news that it's all sorted out in Jesus and he's coming back, what does that do for us? It restores broken relationships. It gives us rest in a world of anxiety. And then finally, it gets us on the right track. So verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Well, the commentators get very excited about this verse here. A lot of them sort of start to say, oh, this is Paul now moving from biblical themes to Greek philosophy, and they talk about the Stoics, and I've been reading a bit of Plato this week because they sent me there. And that could be the case. Certainly the way that it reads seems to feed from that part of culture. The words that are all mentioned here, all these wonderful things, true, noble, right, pure, they're also all words, all themes that we find in the Old Testament of what the people of God should be like. And that surely must be the reference point for us. Now, we don't have time to go through each of these in turn. And in our growth groups, maybe you've had some thinking about what these things are all about. And I just say, it does you no harm just to ponder on these things. If ever I've worried about how I've behaved or what I've done, it's always good, isn't it, to ask myself, was it true? Was it noble? Was it right? By that point, I don't need to read the rest of the list because I've already got 3 strikes and I'm out. But actually, the key is the end, isn't it? If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we need to be active in the way that we're thinking. Some of us have a tendency, don't we, to be more negative than others. I came across somebody the other day who was unbelievably negative. Everything was just wrong and done the wrong way and annoying them, and things were banged down onto tables. And you know that sort of person, right? And I did want to say, do you know, maybe we could be thinking about excellent and praiseworthy things. Maybe that would help. But that's what's going on here, isn't it? There is an activity to this. Having just said there is a supernatural work of God, we're being reminded again that there is something for us to do. We must think a certain way, and then not only think a certain way, actively think certain ways, because this doesn't happen by accident, does it, friends? I mean, you just don't sit down and suddenly you become godly. It requires our participation. So, you know, Paul has said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. And so we must do something. So verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. So here ultimately is the application. All this good stuff, you've actually got to do it now. And there is no substitute, friends, for actually doing it. And this does feel to us like a bit of a contradiction of this principle of grace, doesn't it? We do not want to lose the principle of grace. We do not want to lose the sense that it is all of God's work that we will be going home. It is all of God's work that our name is written in the book of life. It is all of God's work that on the last day, Jesus will transform my lowly body to be like his glorious body. And yet, when it comes down to it, how do I respond to this? Well, you know, in the words of the other Greek philosopher, Nike, just do it. Just do it. And the God of peace will be with you. That same God who promises a supernatural peace will be with you. But I really want to stress this. Now, at the end of all our deep contemplation and loving the theology and getting excited about it and thinking through the principles and seeing how the whole of Philippians hangs together, and I hope you are excited about it. I've really been gripped by Philippians, can't you tell? I hope you are too. Ultimately, Paul just goes, right, rubber now hits the road. The only question now is, will we do it or not? Will we do it or not? The practical outworking of this is not, can you write a paper on the interrelation between the return of Jesus and our ability to put others over and above ourselves? There are deep theological truths there that we're excited about. The question is, will you do it? Right? Will you do it? I once sat, it's way more than 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, I once sat with a minister in this diocese. I was a student minister with a number of other students in the ministry he was running. And he and his wife, when we went to our weekly meeting with them, said, everything's changed this week. We've had some really bad family news. And what we want to do is just share it with you, because it'll be a good learning for you, and also just chat through with it. So we went and had a coffee. There were maybe six of us student ministers with this gentleman and his wife. And they told us a story of this thing that had happened in their family. And it was a horrible breach of trust in a relationship. And that relationship was, you know, notwithstanding that forgiveness can happen, and it has happened, but that relationship was done. It was one of those acts that unfortunately severs a relationship permanently. And we sat there and we talked about it, and then as the dust of the conversation settled, I remember turning to the guy and saying, just help me out here, because I'm a man and I know what I'm like and I know my predilections and I know that despite myself, I'm sure I'm capable of doing things that in reflection I would be horrified at. What's the key? What's the key to not doing this? And he looked me in the eye and he went, David, when it comes down to it, just do the right thing. There's no excuse. We're all looking for excuses, aren't we? I didn't think the right way. The wrong thing was laid out in front of me. It was under different circumstances, I would have done it a different way. No, there's no excuse, is there, ultimately? There is a moment where it comes down to you and to I. What will we do? So, in that broken relationship that you're in, there are any number of reasons you could say about why you shouldn't try and fix it. The hurt that's been done, the length of time that's been over, whatever it may be. But the gospel says, go and fix it. Yeah? The situation you're facing that makes you anxious. I'm sure you could write a pro and a con list. I'm sure you could outline all sorts of different things that may or may not happen. I'm sure you can go to your financial advisor and get his advice and all the rest of it. And none of those would be bad things to do. But at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Take it to God and ask for the peace that passes all understanding. Just do it. And when it comes to deciding how I'm going to respond to the different situations in front of me, there's so many reasons why I could do the wrong thing, so many justifications to respond in kind to someone that's been unpleasant to me, so many shortcuts I could take when the long, honorable way just looks so difficult. But ultimately, whatever is praiseworthy and excellent, think about those things and then put them into practice. Here is the practical outworking of the great truths that we have been looking at over these past few months. Indeed, what Paul is showing us here, is he not, is he's showing us what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What he's showing us is what it means to grasp hold of those things for which God has already grasped hold of us in Christ Jesus. Indeed, now deciding I will do this is not a denial of grace. It is the ultimate affirmation of the grace that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live together in partnership of the gospel in Christ. Let's pray together that we could be those people. Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know there is more to come. We know that he will return and transform us, and every knee will bow to him. And yet there is a sense in which that is already done. It is so sure for us. And so in the light of those great truths, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is near, we ask you would help us with these things. Help us as we think about these things to restore the relationships amongst us, either those that we're in ourselves, or help us to encourage with the gospel those who we see in broken relationships in the church family. Help us to rest in you and the peace you give that passes all understanding as we consider our own anxieties, as we consider those things that worry us. Thank you that the future is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, thank you for showing us the right track. Thank you for putting in front of us the Apostle Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, others who model for us what it means to put others ahead of ourselves for the sake of Christ. And so, Father, help us to think on all these praiseworthy and excellent things, that together we may live out the fellowship of the gospel that you have called us to in Christ. Father, thank you that you have done this in so many ways in our church family here at St. John's. Thank you for the very practical unity that we have in the gospel and in the decisions that we're making together about big, big things as a church family. Continue to protect us, guard our hearts and minds, that we may continue to be united in gospel fellowship in this way. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.